In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We will be looking at 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Begin with a story. In the year 1852, a baby was born by the name of Charles Taz Russell. He and his family were members of a Congregationalist church. In case you did not know, Congregationalist churches minimize the importance of Christian church history. They focus on modern understandings of God instead and have contemporary worship preferences for God. When he was at the age of 17, Charles tried to convert an atheist to Christianity, but in turn, he was converted to be an agnostic. Sometime later, he attended an Adventist meeting where he was told that Jesus' return was imminent, as in a few days, maybe a few weeks. This rejuvenated his interest in the Bible. The group Charles was exposed to were disenchanted Adventists after their leader had failed to predict the imminent return of Jesus prior. In fact, the man had stated two different dates, and he was wrong, of course, on both occasions. While a group led by Ellen G. White withdrew from the original Adventist group and then called themselves the Seventh-day Adventists, a small group stayed behind, and Charles took advantage of the opportunity. He took the role of pastor, claiming himself as their pastor, and began to teach through what he called the Watchtower Tracts. This was in 1879. Charles, starting this new group, needed to separate his followers, not to confuse them with any other religious group. And so he taught the following new doctrines. He taught about the non-existence of hell, the annihilation of the unsaved people. That was actually an Adventist doctrine prior. He taught the non-existence of the Trinity. He said that the Father, Jehovah, is the only God. He identified Jesus with Michael, the archangel. He reduced the Holy Spirit from a person to now a force. And he taught about the mortality, not immortality, the mortality of the soul. And finally, he taught about the return of Jesus to be the year 1914. Well, as you can guess, when 1914 rolled around, came and went, Jesus was not in sight. And so Russell modified his teaching, and he claimed that Jesus had in fact returned. Only get this, he returned in an invisible form. The visible form of Jesus would come later, but still very soon, stay with him, he taught. That return would result in the final conflict between God and the devil. The forces of good and the forces of evil clashing, in which, thankfully, God would be eventually victorious. The conflict is known to witnesses as the Battle of Armageddon. And just about everything the witnesses teach centers around that doctrine, the Battle of Armageddon. Well, Charles died in 1916, and his movement, or new religion, was taken over by a fellow named Joseph R. Rutherford. Soon, the teachings of Rutherford started to outweigh the teachings of Charles, as they do even to today. If we were to speculate, what was the chief cause for Charles to start his own religion? The answer in general is what we examined last week. It is the anti-Trinitarian sins, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There can be no doubt about it. Charles wanted power, he wanted influence, and he wanted vain glory. And he got what he wanted, at least in this life, as did Rutherford, and all who choose to start up a new religion, and if they gain a little bit of a following, they do indeed have lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Now notice, please, the devil's modus operandi has not changed. The devil's method with Adam and Eve was to keep the framework of the truth there intact, but twist it a little bit here, bend it a little bit here, distort it slightly so that it looks like it started out to be, but it is different enough to where it leads to something altogether different. It looks familiar, but bent and twisted enough to where it becomes what is false. The teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, as they call themselves, keep the name of Jesus, provide an idea of salvation, but redefine what is essential to the Christian faith. Mormonism does the same, as do many liberal expressions of Christianity that we see in the so-called mainline denominations. How each of those denominations have arrived to the point of resembling Orthodox Christianity but denying the most important truths, well, each of them are valuable case studies that we do not have time to rehearse this morning. What is frustrating about such bodies is how disingenuous these leaders are of these denominations. They have abandoned the belief that Jesus is the only way to the Father and thus the only way to heaven, and by doing so they have abandoned the Christian faith. We should not equivocate upon that. Consider that if Jesus is not the only way to the Father, if he's not the only way, if there are other ways, then Jesus did not have to die. And if Jesus didn't have to die, that makes our Heavenly Father a sadist. For it was the Heavenly Father, when Jesus prayed, "Father, take this cup from me," that the Father said, "No, that you need to suffer." So if Jesus didn't need to suffer, then God simply likes to watch people in pain. It is nothing short of blasphemy to say that the sacrifice of Jesus was not necessary. And I say, if such leaders don't believe anymore, then leave the faith. Don't redefine the faith, leave it. Go join the Universalists for Conscious Living. Some of you will get that reference. And leave the Christian faith alone. But alas, pride and vainglory are chosen instead. Now this brings us to the section of John's letter we are examining today. We have learned about the moral test. Jesus is teaching us that we are to live as he lived. Then John taught us about the social test. We are to love one another as God has loved us. And now we are to take the doctrine test. The doctrine test to ensure that we are believing as Christians ought to believe. Now, instead of looking at each verse, again starting with verse 18 of chapter 2, I want us to focus on what evidence there is in what John writes, his own words, those words that inform us about the false doctrines that these Christians are being exposed to. The first, I believe, is found in the first part of verse 22. From this verse, verse 22, we can surmise that it was being taught that Jesus was not the Christ. Now let us contemplate how undermining such a teaching can be to the Christian faith, that Jesus was not the Christ. The word Christ means anointed, and thus is synonymous with Messiah. Thus Jesus is being taught not to be the Messiah. If we go back and examine our Bibles at the beginning, the Messiah is referred to as a seed that will come and crush the serpent's head. You remember that curse that he placed upon the devil. Later, the royal dignity of the promised deliverer becomes a prominent figure. He is described as a king in the line of Jacob. This is from the book of Numbers. The scepter shall not pass from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. Scepter, the king, will not pass from Judah, the tribe, until the one who it belongs to comes along. And that, of course, we believe is Jesus. It is agreed by Jewish and Christian scholars that such prophecy is definitely referring to the Messiah. His ways are boundless, that is the Messiah, Psalm 71. All nations shall serve him, Psalm 72. In the type of prophecy we are considering here, the emphasis is on his position as a national hero, Jerusalem's national hero. It is to Israel and to Judah that it says he will bring salvation, Jeremiah 23. Triumphing, it says, over his enemies by force of arms. He is a warrior king in Psalm 45. Even in the latter part of Isaiah, there are passages in which other nations are regarded as sharing a part of the kingdom, but not as co-inheritors, but as servants to Israel and to Jerusalem. And then we have, later on, a function of the Messiah serving over Israel in a theocracy, dominating the world. But then there's that end part of Isaiah. We're familiar with this end part, where it appears the splendid conception of the Messiah as a servant of Jehovah. He is, it says, a chosen arrow in God's mouth like a sharp sword. The Spirit, it says, of the Lord is poured out upon him. God's word is put into his mouth. The instrument of his power is actually the revelation of God that he himself reveals. This Messiah establishes his kingdom not by manifestation of material power, but by meekness and suffering, by obedience to the commands of God, and then by laying down his own life for the salvation of many. From Isaiah 53, if he, the Messiah, lay down his life for sin, he shall see posterity and prolong his days. If Jesus is none of that, if Jesus is none of that, if that servant described in these words, if that king described, that anointed one described, that suffering man is not Jesus, then Jesus as a historical figure has no significance whatsoever. There's no point even talking about him. And that is why John calls them liars who say such things. Don't play with such falsehoods. They only lead to death. Well, the next doctrine we can identify that's being taught to these Christians that John is concerned about is from verse 23. And there we learn that there were teachers who were saying that Jesus was not the Son of the Father. Now this is, of course, before the Arian controversy that forced the church to make clear statements about what it meant for Jesus to be the Son of the Father. Begotten, not made. But John knew here, instinctively, even before the false teaching of Arian, that to deny Jesus was the Son of the Heavenly Father was to deny his divinity. It was a denial that Jesus was God. This goes in direct opposition to Jesus being proclaimed as the Word. And these are from John's own words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was John's clear teaching. And even in this very epistle, John begins with a similar introduction of his gospel by referring to Jesus as being from the beginning, which is to say that he had no beginning. Which is to say, by definition, if you have no beginning, you're God. Consider what it does for the Christian faith and the basic ministry of Jesus for him not to be divine. If Jesus was not divine, then no one would have ever seen the Heavenly Father. Jesus told his apostles that if they had seen him, they had seen the Father. In other words, we could not know God if we do not know Jesus. And this would make Christianity a deistic religion where God simply made the world, wound it up like a clock, stepped back, and watched everything play through. Being involved in nothing. No personal care, but just watching it all unravel. If Jesus was not God, then Peter's revelation was a farce. And Jesus' confirmation of Peter's revelation was a lie. Remember, Jesus said, "Who do men say I am?" Some say that you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Some say Elias. "Who do you say I am?" Jesus said. And Peter speaks up in front of all the other apostles. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus next confirmed Peter's statement and explained that no one revealed this to him but the Heavenly Father. And if this confirmation of Jesus was a lie, if Jesus wasn't telling the truth, well, then those who even say that Jesus was a godly teacher, they can't claim that. Jesus would have been a farce. And his teaching would have been a farce if Jesus was not divine. Also, if Jesus was not divine, then his own statements about himself that he reveals about himself makes him a liar. John quoted Jesus, you remember. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus could not have been more clear in that moment about his divinity, claiming that he was the very same God that revealed himself to Moses on that mountain. "Whom shall I say is sending me? Tell them I am is sending you." Jesus, knowing that very well, takes the very title that God first revealed himself to mankind in any name whatsoever, and he takes that name on himself. If it is false, he is indeed a deranged, cruel liar. And finally, if Jesus is not divine, then he is simply mad. Mad for saying, "I and the Father are one." What John establishes in this short section of Scripture are doctrines that define what it means to be Christian. And these are necessary doctrines that, if left out or distorted, are not Christian, but something else entirely. And that something else entirely, not being Christian, is a lie. To confirm how evil false doctrine is, John uses the image of the Antichrist, and he does so by explaining what is very important to understand. The Antichrist is not just one person, it's not one false doctrine, but many, many persons, and many false statements about God. John says in verse 18, that there are many antichrists. Such antichrists are embodied in persons like Charles Taz Russell, in Joseph Rutherford, in Joseph Smith. They are embodied in persons like liberal Presbyterian Harry Forsdick, who denied the full inspiration of Holy Scripture. It is embodied in the pseudo-presiding Bishop Jennifer Scorey of the Episcopal Church in America, who denies the authority of the Bible, the basic statements of the ancient creeds, and the necessity of Jesus hanging on the cross. And these antichrists are embodied in laypersons who would like to believe certain parts of the creeds but can do without others. The antichrists are embodied in laypersons who say to a friend that the moral standards of the Bible are just unrealistic. They are embodied in laypersons who live messages that, as Christians, we can sin all we want, we simply need to ask God for forgiveness afterwards. When talking about the rise of anti-Semitism, I don't know if you've heard about this recently, but in Europe, it is definitely on the rise. When talking about the rise of anti-Semitism, in an interview last week, the rector of the oldest Protestant church in Israel named David Blake, he quoted Marcel Jacques Dubois, who was the head of the philosophy department at Hebrew University in Israel. And this Marcel was speaking to his Israelite colleagues as to why Jews are persecuted so vehemently and persistently. And the professor said this: "The devil wants to compromise you morally or destroy you physically. The devil wants to compromise you morally or destroy you physically." And when I heard that, he's right. That's exactly the strategy of the devil. That is what the devil does, of course. And it included in being compromised morally is believing wrongly or falsely about Jesus. Consider that as soon as you embrace a false doctrine of Jesus, your morality changes. Your morality becomes compromised. For the false teachers who get followers to believe that Jesus was not the Christ or that Jesus was not divine, well, their morality now becomes that which saves them. They can earn God's favor now. And so it is good works of an individual. It's not the meritorious sacrifice of Jesus any longer. It's good works. For false teachers who get followers to believe that Jesus isn't the only way to heaven, well, this allows them to doubt the morality standards Jesus has for us, and thus change their morality to what they would rather do, what they want to do. For false teachers who practice and teach that the sin you commit does not matter, but you simply need to ask for forgiveness afterwards, those are persons who eat and drink damnation to themselves. What you believe changes your morality. If and when the devil fails to compromise a Christian morally, then he turns to persecuting them physically. The goal being that in the midst of suffering, the Christian will follow the counsel of Job's wife and curse God and die. It is important for us to notice the careful wording of St. John when he is addressing what is important about rejecting false doctrine and holding on to the truth of the Christian faith. He repeatedly addresses his listeners as children. Look at the verses. Little children. Little children, he calls them. He calls us little children. And the label is perfect for how Christians are to view themselves, understand themselves in regards to true versus false doctrine. We Christians are to see ourselves as children, not that we're immature, but that we need to be instructed, and we need simple instruction at that. In 1887, the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, had printed a series of articles addressed in what he called the downgrade. The downgrade described churches and denominations that had abandoned simple principles of the gospel for a more modern approach to religion. In England, many had drifted from orthodoxy toward an ancient form of theological liberalism called Socinianism. Hundreds of churches had abandoned sound doctrine in favor of rationalistic skepticism, utilitarianism, and other liberal beliefs. The downward slide usually began slowly, almost unnoticed. Spurgeon believed that denominations often got on the downgrade, as he said, when they abandoned emphasizing God's sovereignty and salvation in favor of making the human will the deciding factor. Other groups embraced Arianism, which we know is the denial of Jesus being God. Still others simply became enamored with modern scholarship, worldly wisdom, and lost their zeal for the truth. And Spurgeon's answer for the church to halt the downgrade was to return to the basic truths of the gospel as little children. His answer, like that of Jesus, was to become as little children and receive the elementary teachings of the gospel. But Spurgeon was earnest about this return. He was so earnest that he turned some of his colleagues away from having allegiance with him. I feel such earnestness today. A downgrade has been going on for some time. And the devil is after us. He wants to morally compromise us or physically destroy us. And my question for each and every one of you is, are you ready? Are you willing? Are you able to fight the good fight? Are you willing to hold on to the truths of the Christian faith no matter the cost? Are you ready to engage the spiritual battle so that the devil and his demons will be sent back to the hell they deserve? Remember, beloved, many are called, but few are chosen to take up this battle. And let us at St. Stephen's be a part of the few. Amen and amen. Let us pray.